This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw that the Syrian king Ben-Hadad II was planning on making war with the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was a huge problem. Every time he had this battle plan, this strategy, the king of Israel knew what he was going to do. And it was so bad that Ben-Hadad II thought, hey, look, there must be a spy in the camp. Someone's got to be telling the king of Israel what's going on here. There was no spy in the camp. There was a prophet by the name of Elisha who was telling the king in Israel, Jehoram, where the Syrian army was camping, what the battle plan was. And so Ben-Hadad, trying to rectify this problem now, sends out a great army to capture Elijah, an army against one man. And when you think about it, it's kind of funny, because if Elijah knew the plans of the Syrians before, won't he know them now? Well, of course he would, but you know, it didn't stop Ben-Hadad II from going to capture Elisha, who was in Dothan at this time. And as the army surrounds Elisha, the Syrian army is blinded, and Elisha takes them back to Israel before the king, and their eyes are open. Can you imagine that? You're in the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. You're the enemy. What's going to happen? Well, even the king of Israel said, you know, Elisha, what should I do? Should I kill him? Elisha says, no, make peace with them. And that's what they do. They make peace. There's a short period of peace now between Israel and Syria, but the peace is going to end very quickly, as we're going to see this evening. The Syrians are planning a massive invasion in Israel, and as they besiege the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, there's going to be this huge famine, this great famine in the land. And so that's kind of our background as we're going to pick up our study this evening in 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 24. And see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. We're told, and it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. So here's the thing. Samaria, like many of the capital cities back then, were walled cities. And they were walled cities to protect the people, the kings, from invasion of other nations. And thus what the enemy would do is that they would surround the city, they would seal it off so no one can go in, no one can go out. Well, eventually the supplies would run out. And the people would starve to death, or they would open their gates of the city and they would be captured or killed. And that's what the Syrian army is doing here in Samaria. And the famine was so bad that they would sell a donkey's head for 80 shekels of silver. I don't know if you ever had a donkey's head. It tastes like chicken. No, I don't know what a donkey's head. I'm thankful I don't know what a donkey's head tastes like. But man, it gets worse than that. Dove droppings were expensive. Now some say, well, it's not dove droppings, it's beans. You know, look at the depth of the famine that's going on here. It's going to get worse. And I truly believe that that's what it means. It means dove droppings. And things are not going well for the northern kingdom, and it's going to, like I said, get worse, as we're going to see here in a minute. And when these armies surrounded a city, this was a common thing that happened, famine, people starving to death, cannibalism, as we're going to see. It was bad. In fact, Josephus in the Wars of the Jews during the times of the Romans tells us, wheat was sold for a talent, and that when, a while afterward, it was not possible to gather herbs by reason the city was walled about, some persons were driven to the terrible distress as to search the common sewers and old dunghills of cattle and to eat the dung which they got there, and what they of old could not endure so much as to see, they now used for food. So yeah, it was horrible. It was bad. Look at verse 26. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? Here's a poor woman. A woman's in distress. She's crying out to who? Her king, for help. And what does he say? Hey, look, lady, I can't help you. If God can't help you, what do you think I can do? You're out of luck, man. Now, that was true for Jehoram, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, because he was not seeking the God of Israel. And all these things came upon him because of his idolatry. Why was she crying out to the king? What distress was so heavy upon her heart? Well, look at verse 28. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son so that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Are you kidding me? Really? These two women decide to eat their children, their sons, to save their lives. One day this one woman cooks her son and they eat him. The next day she says to the woman, "All right, cook your son." She's like, "What son? I don't have a son." She hit him. She's refusing, and this woman's upset. King, tell her to cook her son so we can eat. You know, as hard as this is to believe, it's amazing what people will do when they're starving to death. Again, Josephus records this time of Roman persecution, and he says, "She slew her son and then roasted him and ate the one half of him and kept the other half by her concealed." So this is not uncommon in these battles. When the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem, what happens? You run out of a food supply. And you do what you can to survive. I don't know about you, but as you read this, you may be wondering, why God allowed this to happen to his people? How could he allow this, Lord? We have to understand that this all came about because they turned from the Lord. And what God promised them would happen, happened if they turned from him. It came to pass, just as he said, this should have been no surprise to them. Where do we read of it? Well, remember back in Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is no surprise, okay, guys? Deuteronomy 28, we're going to pick up in verse 52, where we're told this. This is what happens when you turn from the Lord. "They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls, in which you trust, come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and the very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children, whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter, her placenta which comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God." There was the warning. You know, these terrors came upon Israel for one reason. They disobeyed the Lord. They turned from him. They rejected him and the covenant that he made with them. And God warned them and they didn't listen. When Julie and I were on our cruise, I was out on the deck. I was out on the deck a lot, sitting in the sun. And the captain came on the overhead. And he only comes once a day usually, give us, you know, where we're going, what the weather's like, you know. And he said he's been trying to avoid some rain showers, but there's one coming that he's not going to be able to avoid, and he wants to give us a heads up about it. Well, for me, that was a red flag, because the captain's only going to tell you that something bad's coming if something bad's coming. So I'm packing all my stuff, and I'm going inside, and all these people are out there because it's sunny out. There's a few clouds out there. Well, within a couple minutes, you would not believe how much it rained. It was like the skies opened up. It's like they didn't heed the warning. And I wonder how many people today have not heeded the warning of God. Look at the signs. They're everywhere. The Lord is coming back. The tribulation period is going to start. How soon? I don't know. But I know it's getting close. These are desperate times. And if you don't turn to the Lord, you're a fool. Kind of like the people on the boat. If you don't listen to the captain, you were a fool. You were soaking wet. Well, look at verse 30. "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, 'God, do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today.'" So the king hears what this woman is saying, and he tears his clothes, and underneath them, the people saw he was wearing sackcloth. It was a sign of mourning. Now, was Jehoram repentant? Absolutely not. Oh, Joe, how could you say that? Come on, he was wearing sackcloth. Well, who's he blaming for this? Is he blaming his own sins, his own rebellion against God, his own idolatry? No, who does he blame? Elisha, the prophet of God. He doesn't blame himself. He doesn't look to himself and say, Lord, forgive me, I've sinned. I've transgressed your law. No. And he may have looked very repentant by wearing sackcloth, but he wasn't. He should have been angry with what he and the people were doing, but he was mad with the man of God. And yeah, I mean, who wouldn't be upset over a situation like this, but there was no repentance in his actions? And I guess here's the thing. When you turn from God and find yourself in a horrible situation, you could do one of two things. It's really only one of two things you can do. You can repent and get right with God. Or you can lash out at God. And how do we lash out at God? Well, since you can't touch God, you do the next best thing. You lash out at the servants of God. And here it is, Elisha. And Jehoram wants the head of Elijah instead of repenting of his own sin. How sad. Look at verse 32. But Elijah was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Well, here again we see the gift of the word of knowledge in operation in Elisha's life. And he not only sees this messenger who's coming to the door, he also sees the king who's right behind him. You think, well, how do you know the king's right behind him? Well, because it says that. It speaks of the messenger of the king coming, and then it says, "Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" Who's his master? The king. Thus, not only did the messenger hear the words of Elisha, but so did King Jehoram. And so what's spoken of in verse 33 of 2 Kings chapter 6, I believe, are the words of the king. I believe Elisha told the king that God would step in and deliver them from this siege, from this famine. And the king says, "You know, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I mean, he's the one who's brought it upon us in the first place. Why should I wait upon him? How could I trust in him?" Wow. Wow. Well, as we move into chapter 7, it's really a continuation of this story that began back in 2 Kings 6:24. That's why we had that break last time at verse 23. And so we're going to continue on and seeing what the Lord's going to do, how he's going to step in, put a halt to this siege and this famine that's come upon the northern kingdom of Israel, specifically Samaria. In fact, prior to God stepping in, a donkey's head for stew went for like $1,200 at today's prices. Someone calculated that out. Dove droppings were $80, a half a pint. Man, cannibalism was going on. But here's the thing. Prices are going to drop within 24 hours. There's going to be abundance of food for the people of Samaria. Well, how can that be? Let's read on and see. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Elijah said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." You know, did God have to stop this famine, this siege? No. We see the grace and mercy of God upon Jehoram and the people of Samaria here. I mean, all this came upon them because of their wickedness, and God's going to bless them. And he blesses them, I think, with the idea that they would turn to him, that they would get right with him, because he's the one who's providing safety and food for them. And Elijah says, "Look, by this time tomorrow, the famine's going to be over. Food's going to be sold at low prices again. One bushel of flour will be sold for 75 cents, two bushels of barley for 75 cents. No more eating unclean animals. No more eating animal waste to survive. No longer eating their children for food. Food's going to be plentiful." And I'm sure, I mean, you're in the middle of this. How could that be? How could that happen? And that's exactly what this officer of the king said when he heard the words of Elijah. There is no way That's impossible. If God would open the windows of heaven, it still couldn't happen. Really? I mean, if God should open the windows of heaven. You see, there's the thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that, you could believe God could do anything. If you don't believe Genesis 1:1, yeah, then you have a hard time with the entire Bible. Then you're going to pick and choose what you believe and what you don't believe. And really, it wasn't that this man couldn't believe. He just would not believe what Elijah was saying. It was his choice. Why was it such a big deal? Why was it such a problem for this officer? Because he couldn't figure out how this was going to come to pass. I mean, how is God going to do this? Does God always tell us his ways? The way he does things? Why he's doing something? No. What does he ask us to do? To obey. Obey the words that he has spoken. Walk by faith. I mean, how many times through unbelief are we kept from partaking in the blessings of God, the work of God? I mean, this officer is going to see the blessings with his own eyes. But it says he's not going to partake of it. He'll see it, but he won't be able to partake. Spurgeon said this. He wrote, "Unbelievers do not really enjoy the things of this life. The mass of them find that wealth does not yield them satisfaction. Their outward riches cannot conceal their inner poverty. To many men it is given to have all that heart can wish, and yet to have what their heart does wish. They have everything except contentment." Take a look at the world today. Just look at the people in this country, the wealth that we have, and how content are we? We have more people on antidepressants than any nation in the world. And we have the most stuff than any nation in the world. Why should we be so depressed? We have everything. No, you have stuff. You don't have the Lord, and you will never be content apart from Him. And this country is a great example of that. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul talks about this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 6, where Paul said this. He said, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." I mean, that's pretty basic, isn't it? But how true that is. I mean, really, what did you bring into this world when you came in? Nothing. You were naked. You didn't even have clothes on your back at that time, right? And look at what you have now. So really, it's not that you don't have anything. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I mean, you know, what was that guy, Bernie Madoff or whatever? Madoff. I mean, people were trying to invest to get something. They were greedy, trying to make something out of nothing. And they were taken advantage of. And not only did they fall, but so did the guy who ripped them off. I mean, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." How many of us seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or are we looking at that new computer, or this new thing over here, or this thing over here, or this thing over here? And we've taken God out of the picture. And we're not content. But if you seek God, if He's your Lord and Savior, you're going to find great contentment, and you'll find out that He'll provide for what you need. This officer didn't believe. How do I know? It was reflected in what he said. Oh, if God should open the windows of heaven, could this happen? You see, he didn't believe, and he lost out. He's going to see the blessings, but he's not going to be able to partake of them, just as Elijah said, and we're going to see. Look at verse 3. "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we shall die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die.'" So now we have the story kind of shifting to these four men. They have leprosy. They live just outside the city wall, and they would survive on garbage that would be thrown over the wall. And because they were lepers, they really couldn't live within the city. They were outcasts. They were untouchables. And they just ate the garbage that was thrown over the wall. What's the problem now? No garbage is being thrown over the wall. There's a famine in the land. The people are eating the garbage. They're eating pigeon droppings, donkey's heads. You think any garbage is going over the wall Are you kidding me? So there's a huge problem that they face. And they needed to do something before they starved to death. Now, we're not told who these men are, what their names were. There is some Jewish tradition, unfounded, but I'll just lay it out there and you can accept it or reject it. But they say that this was actually Gehazi and his three sons. And if you remember, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, was stricken with leprosy because of his greed towards Naaman. And all his descendants also. So is it possible? Yeah, it's possible it could be Gehazi. We don't know. Speculation, but it's interesting. For these four men, they had just three options, basically, in the situation. They could enter the city. Yeah. Was there any food in the city? No. So that wasn't going to do them any good. They could remain outside the city wall, but again, no garbage was coming over the wall to them. They could surrender to the Syrians, and maybe they would get fed by the Syrians, or what's the worst that could happen? Syrians would kill them, but they're dying anyway. So does it really matter? It's not a bad choice to go and check out the Syrian camp. And basically they said, why are we sitting here until we die? Let's do something. Interesting points. Spurgeon wrote this, he said, regarding this issue. He said, now you perceive that there are just two courses open to you. You can sit still, but then you know that you must perish, or you can go to Christ, and your fear is that you will perish then. Yet you can but die if you go to him, and he rejects you, whereas if you do not go to him, you must surely perish. Guys, here's the thing. If you come to him, he's not going to reject you. Why? Because there's no sin that you could imagine that is stronger than his love for you. None. I think that was a Don Francisco song. Things stick in my head. It's not good. And if you come to him, he will receive you. You ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life, and if you don't, you will die, spiritually speaking, and be eternally separated from him in the lake of fire. Those are the options. Why are you sitting here is the question. Come to him. Look at verse 5. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. You know, can you imagine these four leprous men, they approach the Syrian camp, they're kind of nervous, and there's no one around. Where is everyone? It's completely deserted. All the supplies are left behind. What terrified the Syrian army so much that they ran for their lives? Could it be the angelic host that encircled the Syrian camp to protect Elijah? Could be. Let's scare these guys. Let's see what we can do. And they ran for their lives. I mean, such a noise that the Syrians thought that Israel hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to destroy them. And they just ran for their lives. I mean, they ran. And could you imagine? They left everything behind. I'm probably dating myself again, but some of you remember Snagglepuss, right? Heaven's a Murgatroyd. Exit stage left. That's kind of what these guys did. And those of you who are laughing know what I'm talking about. You others are like, he's a weird guy. And that's true. Now, where were the people of Samaria? Oh, they're still behind the wall, aren't they? They're in the city. Any food? No. Still starving to death. Terrified because of the Syrian army. Where was the Syrian army? They're gone. They're not there anymore. But they didn't know it. They remained behind those walls. They were still captive. In fact, Spurgeon picks up on it. He says, everybody who went to bed that night felt that he was still in that horrible den where grim death seemed actually present in the skeleton forms of the hunger-bitten. They were as free as the hearts of the wilderness had they known it. But their ignorance held them in durance. Look at people today, guys. What has Jesus come to do? Set us free, right? To set us free. And how many remain in captivity because they refuse to open the door of their heart and let him in? They refuse to ask him into their lives. People today think that we as Christians are in bondage. Oh, you're just in bondage to that religion stuff. I would challenge them to examine their own lives and see what they're in bondage to. Some are drugs, some are alcohol, some are sex, pornography, food, television, movies, gossip. Look at the bondage that people are in. And as a Christian, I'm free to do whatever I want. I just choose not to do it. I'm not in bondage. Jesus has set me free. He set you free. And we should rejoice in that. And if you know, you can be like the people of Samaria, captive, if you refuse to see the truth. That's the tragedy. They could have opened those gates. Well, look at verse 8. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." Now think about this. These four leprous men enter the Syrian camp. There's no one there. They are helping themselves to home-cooked meals. It's still warm. It's kind of like MJ's cherry pie tonight, man. It was still warm. All these clothes, silver, they're hiding this stuff. And then I think, you know, this isn't right. This isn't right. There's people starving in Samaria. We need to go and tell the king's household what's going on here. Now you think, oh yeah, that's the right thing to do. Do you understand that the leper was an outcast? He was kept outside the city. He didn't have any close friends except his fellow leprous people. No one cared for them. They were the untouchables. No one brought them, "Hey, here's a meal for you." No, they threw the garbage over the wall. And then the lepers ate it. Look at the integrity of these men. Hey, you know what? We shouldn't be doing this. This isn't right. And, you know, if we do this, something bad may happen to us. We need to go and tell the king's household what's going on here. They had compassion for these people that hated them. What about us? We have everything, right? We're the king's kids. Do we have compassion on those that don't know the Lord? Oh, yeah, but you don't know how they treated me, man. You should see a Jesus freak, you know, Bible thumper, saying all kinds of nasty things to me. I don't know what they were saying to these leprous people, but I'm sure it wasn't good. I mean, they were grotesque looking because parts of their bodies would fall off. Fingers, toes, noses, ears. People made fun of them all the time. And yet, what did they do? Hey, we need to go back and tell these people. We got to tell the king. There's some good news here, man. We've got food. Wow. And I guess the problem for us is that we keep taking in, and we don't share the good news with anyone. We definitely gather together to worship the Lord, to prepare, to study the scriptures, but then we have to put into practice and share the good news with the lost that are starving to death spiritually. In fact, again, Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "If the only result of our religion is the comfort of our poor little souls, if the beginning and the end of piety is contained within oneself, why, it is a strange thing to be in connection with the unselfish Jesus and to be the fruit of His gracious Spirit. Surely Jesus did not come to save us that we might live unto ourselves. He came to save us from selfishness." Yeah. If we keep Jesus to ourselves, then we're being selfish. If we don't share the blessings of God with others, then we're being selfish. And yeah, the lepers first partook of the meal. We have to partake of the meal, or how, what can we share? We can't share the good news of Jesus unless we first partake of it and enjoy it. And my prayer is that we'd have that passion to share the blessings of God that's found in Jesus with others. Just as these leprous people were willing to share this food with those that didn't love them or care for them. Look at verse 10. "So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, 'We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact.' And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, 'Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, "When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city."'" Wow. These guys arrive back in the city. They tell the gatekeeper what's going on. The king hears about this. And he thinks this is a setup. As soon as we leave the city, and the Syrians know this, this is a plan they have, they're going to rise up. They're going to destroy us. They know we're starving to death behind these walls. And we're going to be dead if we leave the city. Now, think about it. Put yourself in his shoes from a human perspective. That makes a lot of sense. you know, it's hard to be harsh on them from my human perspective, because that's what the enemy would do sometimes, is fool you. It's kind of like the Trojan horse thing, you know? It's trickery. And that's what he thinks is going on here. But there's something that we forgot. What did Elisha tell King Jehoram? That God is going to bring you food. You're going to have food in abundance tomorrow. It's tomorrow. And Jehoram doesn't believe it. It's a lack of faith on his part. I mean, the famine's over. Here's the evidence. I don't believe it. It's a trick. How can it be? It doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. Hey, can you receive it by faith? I think many times we don't believe what God has said because we don't really know Him. And because we really don't know Him, you can't trust Him. How can you trust someone that you don't know? You can't. But when you know someone, you can trust them. And when you know the Lord, you know who He is. That's why we're taking such great lengths as looking in that series, Foundation on Faith, on Sunday mornings. Looking at God the Father, His natural attributes, His moral attributes, what they're all about. Because once we understand who He is, His character, and granted, we can't know the richness and the depth of these things, but we get a grasp of it. The more we do, the more we'll know Him, the more we'll trust Him. You know, in Psalm 34, verses 7 through 9, the psalmist says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him." In other words, taste and see the Lord is good. When you do, you'll keep partaking of Him. That's the beauty. But you have to come to Him first. Look at verse 13. "And one of his servants answered and said, 'Please let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see.'" In other words, what do we have to lose, basically? And not a lot of faith there, but at least they're going, right? I mean, we're dying here anyway. We might as well go and see what happens. We got 5 horses left. We haven't barbecued them yet. Let's take them and let's see what's going on out there. Now, I mean, to me, this is a sad situation, but look at verses 14 and 15 here. "Therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king." So the king sends these guys out to check out the story of these 4 leprous men, and they can't believe their eyes. They can't believe what they're seeing. The Syrian army was so terrified by what they heard. As they were fleeing, they were removing articles of clothing, weapons. Things were flying off them so they could run faster. It's kind of like things just exploded off these guys. They must have been really terrified, right? I mean, to me, if I'm trying to escape, I'm taking my horse. My horse is going to be faster than me, right? But this must have startled them so much that they just left their horses and donkeys and they are running and they're going, "Got to go faster, must go faster," throwing things off, you know? Wild. And they return with this good news. They tell the king what they saw. And what do you think is going to happen? Huh? Look at what happens starting in verse 16. Look at what happens next. "Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria.' Then the officer had answered the man of God and said, 'Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he had said, 'In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." So could you imagine, word gets back to Israel and what the Syrian camp looked like. It was a ghost town. Food, clothing, all over the place. I don't think they were interested at first in the clothing. I'm sure they were interested in the food. They're starving to death. And as the gates of the city were opened, what do you think happened? stampede. People are running to get to this food. And after they ate, they probably plundered the tents of the Syrians. Then they took the clothing and stuff. And this officer, he opens the gate. It's kind of like Walmart on Black Friday, you know? The guy opens the door and people are trampling him. That's what went on here. And he dies. He saw the blessing, but he couldn't partake of it. And really, that is the price of unbelief. He was standing on the outside looking in a sense. And just what Elijah said came to pass, down to the smallest detail, because God is that accurate. And, you know, the tragedy to each generation is that they have seen the blessings of God. They have seen God working in people's lives. They have seen the hand of God in creation, and yet they don't believe. And it isn't that they can't believe, it's that they won't believe, and they're going to be judged accordingly for their unbelief. Think about this for a minute. When an unbeliever that you know, there's a tragedy in his life, an illness, a sickness, a loss of job, what do they ask you to do? Pray. Why? Why do they ask for prayer when they don't believe? Because they understand that there is a God. They understand that God answers prayers, but they refuse to believe in Him. I'm always amazed at that. If you don't believe in God, why do you want me to pray for you? Now, I wouldn't tell them that. But it just boggles the mind. Because where else are they going to go to? There is no one else. So they go to you as the intercessor before God. When they themselves can repent of their sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of their life, and they can lay their requests at His feet. In fact, Revelation 19 says that He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. God is going to judge sinners, those that have rejected Him. And because of their unbelief, they're going to be trampled, just as this officer was. And again, they've seen the blessings of God in other people's lives. And they haven't partaken of those blessings themselves, and they're going to die in their sins. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. Let's just jump into chapter 8 and get through a few of these verses here. Look at verse 1. Then Elijah spoke to the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Now, remember way back in 2 Kings chapter 4, this Shunammite woman opened her home up to Elisha, made a little place for him to stay when he was traveling, and he wanted to do something to repay the kindness that she showed him. And she says, "You know, I'm good. I'm fine. I don't need anything." And Elisha's servant Gehazi said, "You know, she has no son, and her husband is old. There's no way he's going to give her a child, okay, pretty much." And Elisha says, "Look, God is going to give you a son at the appointed time next year." I guess that guy wasn't as old as they thought, because she did have a son. Well, time passed by. This child, maybe he's 5 years old at this time. He's out working with his dad one day. He gets this terrible, terrible headache, and you know what dads do when kids are sick? Go to your mother, will you? You know, it's just what we do. And she cradles him in her arms, and he dies. Well, this woman wastes no time. She takes her child who has died, places him on the bed of Elisha, and heads out looking for this prophet of God. And as I said when we studied that section, she wasn't preparing him for burial. If she was, she would have never put him on the prophet's bed. She was preparing him for resurrection. And she goes to find Elisha, and Elisha returns, and the boy's life is restored. Well, now we're years down the road, and there's a famine in the land. This famine's going to last 7 years, and it's bad. And Elijah says, "Look, you need to get out of here. You need to find a place to live for 7 years because of this famine." And she goes to the land of the Philistines to stay. Well, the famine's over. 7 years have passed by, and she returns home. But when she left, she kind of forfeited her property, and she wants it back. And now she's going to present her case before the king. So here's the problem. I'm home. Someone's living on my property. Someone's using it. I want it back. Who's going to end the dispute? Well, the king. Look at verse 4. Then the king talked with the Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elijah has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elijah restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." Now, remember, Gehazi was the servant of Elijah, and he lied and took gifts from Naaman, and Gehazi became leprous. And instead of serving the Lord, all he can do is what? He's just speaking of what God has done now. He's not serving the Lord anymore. No longer is he really involved in the work of God. He's on the outside. He's been put on the shelf, you might say. You know, Paul spoke about that, dealing with his own life. He wanted to make sure his walk with God was right so he wouldn't be placed on the shelf. He would not be disqualified for service. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Well, that's a big thing. And it's easy to get so busy doing the work of the ministry that you're not developing that intimate relationship with God. And then it's easy to fall astray and to become disqualified. May we, like Paul, deal with that flesh nature on a daily basis so we don't become disqualified, put on a shelf. Now, here's a problem. If Gehazi was leprous, how could he speak to the king? Right? Well, some say this took place before he became a leper. I don't think so. I don't think that's what's going on here. It wouldn't make sense because he was serving Elisha. So that doesn't make sense. It's very possible that the king kept his distance. And remember, the king's interested in the things that Elijah's done. He wants to hear these stories. And Gehazi said, "Hey, you know, there was this woman and she had a son and brought him back to life. Oh, hey, here's the woman now and her son. Wow." You know? Coincidence, yeah. And I think that's what's going on here. He had this curiosity about this man of God. Tragically, he didn't have a curiosity about God himself. He just wanted to know, hey, what did this man of God do? You know, it's kind of like people that are interested in the show, entertainment, you know? I think of people that go to some of these bizarre crusades where they have these healing ministries. And I'm sorry, you cannot say we're having a healing ministry this day because you're not God. God will choose who he's going to heal, when he's going to heal. And people go and they get all excited and they're slain in the spirit and they're shaking over here, they're falling over here, and it's great entertainment. I have a video at home that one of these guys, he's slaying people in the spirit. And they're just drunk in the spirit. They're just wobbling and swaying all over the place. And all of a sudden now he's starting to sway because he's drunk in the spirit and he can hardly walk. And, you know, he's got these guards around him, these guys around him, these big guys, and they're helping him over to his chair, and he could hardly walk, and he gets into his chair. He looks at his watch to see what time it is. Oh, we got a few more minutes to go. Thinking, oh, you liar, you. You liar. You see, people like that entertainment, and that's what the king is about. Tell me these stories. They're entertaining. No, they're not just stories for entertainment. They're stories to draw you close to God. And that's where I think the church is missing it today. We want to entertain people. Well, how are you going to keep them in the church if you don't entertain them? Well, I'd be out of a job. My jokes aren't funny. I can't sing. I can't entertain you. I could give you the Word of God. Well, that's what needs to be done. And have we lowered the standards so much that we don't think people can sit and hear the Word of God being taught? I mean, is that where we are at today? How sad. So I tend to think that Gehazi did come before the king, that he spoke to him, telling the king of this story, this woman appearing before him. And again, it's not just a lucky turn of events. Can you imagine the coincidence here? Wow. I was just talking about you, woman, and here you are. Here's your son. This is unbelievable, king. No. It's the providence of God, the divine intervention of God in this situation. God is in control. He's always in control. Do you believe it? Well, when things are going well, yeah, I think he's in control. What about when things are going bad? Is he in control? Absolutely he is. You see, when you get to know him, then you can trust him. Okay, look, I don't get it. I don't understand it, but I'm trusting in you because I don't have to understand it, but you do. And so I'm just going to rest in that. And the king, as he hears what this case of this woman was all about, he says, you know what, give her back the land. Give her back all the proceeds from the people that were working her land for those 7 years. That's pretty good. It's the providence of God. You know what? He takes the natural and uses it in a supernatural way to accomplish his will. And I think many times we miss what God is doing because we're not looking at the natural, we're looking at the supernatural. God works very naturally in a supernatural way. And he's involved in everything that we do. Well, look at verse 7. Then Elijah went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Now, earlier Ben-Hadad the second wanted Elisha dead. That didn't work too well. So instead of fighting against him, he's trying to inquire of him. He knows that he's the man of God. And Ben-Hadad's sick. And so when you're sick, who do you go to? Well, you go to the man of God. And he sends his servant to inquire to see, hey, ask Elisha, am I going to recover from this? And Hazael comes to Elijah with all these gifts. Why did he bring all those gifts? Well, maybe he'll say something good then. If I'm a cheapskate and give him a quarter, you know, he may give me some bad news. So here's a lot of gifts, shower him with gifts, and maybe he'll say, oh, live long and prosper. Oh no, that's a Vulcan thing, isn't it? Sorry. But think about it. When Naaman wanted to give Elisha gifts, when he was healed of his leprosy, did he receive them? Absolutely not. And I don't think he received these gifts either. I just don't think that was in his character. I don't think that was what Elisha was about. Look at verse 10. And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he sent his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. Now, when you read these words from Elijah, what he said, it sounds like God is speaking from both sides of his mouth. He's contradicting himself. Yeah, he's going to recover. No, he's going to die. Well, what is it? Is he going to recover or is he going to die? Well, when you come to something in the Scriptures that seems to be contradicting, look for more information. The Scriptures tell us that God doesn't speak from both sides of His mouth. He doesn't contradict Himself. We're not seeing all we need to see, or we're misunderstanding what He's saying. What God has said is 100% correct. You see, Ben-Hadad II is going to recover from this illness, but something or someone else is going to kill him. Is he going to recover from this illness? Yes. Is he going to die? Yes, but not from this illness. That's the key. And before Elijah tells Hazael who it is, as Elijah completed speaking to Hazael, he just kind of stared at him. Just intently. You know how it's just piercing, looking through him. And then Elijah begins to weep. Oh, Hazael's a little uncomfortable with that. Aren't you uncomfortable when people cry in front of you? All of a sudden, you know, you're talking to them, they start bawling, and you're like, what did I do now? And Hazael's like, hey, stop staring at me, man. You're crying now. What's wrong? Well, Elijah tells him, look, when you become king, you're going to perpetrate all kinds of evil against Israel. You see, he's not only going to become king of Syria, with Ben-Hadad II, you know, passing off the scene, you might say. He's going to be brutal against the northern kingdom of Israel. And that's why Elisha was staring so intently at Hazael and weeping, because he knew what this man was going to do. What I find interesting is that Hazael didn't even recognize the evil that was in his own heart. He couldn't believe what Elijah was saying, and he dismisses it. He rebukes Elijah for those statements. You know, it's amazing what's in our heart, isn't it? And many times it doesn't come to the surface until things heat up. And not for a moment did Haziel think that he had murder in his heart. But keep in mind, Elisha didn't say, you are going to murder Ben-Hadad. You are going to kill him and become king. He just said that you're going to be the king. You're going to be evil. But we're going to see Haziel perpetrates this himself. Now remember what Jeremiah 17 said. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You see, that tells me that all of us have within our hearts the ability to do wickedly. We all do. In fact, Spurgeon said, our ignorance of the depravity of our own hearts is a startling fact. Haziel did not believe that he was bad enough to do any of the things here anticipated. I appeal to you, Christian men and women, if anyone had told you that you would have loved your Savior so little as you have done, if any prophet had told you in the hour of your conversion that you would have served him so feebly as you have done, would you have believed it? Wow. It's pretty heavy. You know, like I said, he was not told that he was the one who was going to kill the king. That comes out of his own heart, which was wicked, more wicked than Haziel could ever imagine. He never imagined that he would be, you know, killing these men, murdering pregnant women. But he did. Spurgeon again said it was absolutely foretold that Haziel would be king of Syria. The prophet knew the fact right well, and he clearly desired the means. Else why would he look into Haziel's face and weep? God foreknew the mischief that he would do when he came to the throne, yet that foreknowledge did not in the least degree interfere with his free agency. Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't know if you remember back in 1 Kings 19:15, God told Elisha, not Elisha, Elijah, with the J, to anoint Haziel king over Syria. That didn't take place, but now it has under the ministry of Elisha. Maybe some 10 years or so down the road, he anoints Haziel king over Syria. But keep in mind, who's still on the throne in Syria? Ben-Hadad. He's still alive. He's not quite dead yet, as Monty Python once said. Look at verse 14. Then he departed from Elijah and came to his master and said to him, what did Elijah say to you? And he answered, he told me you would surely recover. Hey, praise the Lord, I'm recovering. This is good news. But, oh man, I hate those buts. It happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died, and Haziel reigned in his place. Wow. Wow. Did Ben-Hadad recover from his illness or injury? Yeah. But Haziel suffocated him, and he died. He would have lived. God was 100% correct. Now, here's the thing. Is it fair to blame Haziel for his actions when God said this was what he was going to do, that this was going to happen? Hey, there's a free will involved, guys. We're responsible for our actions. We have choices to make. There's consequences to the things we do. It's kind of like Judas. Do the scriptures foretell of the friend of Jesus betraying him? Absolutely. Did Judas have to do it? No. I mean, think of the night of the Last Supper before Jesus went to the cross. Judas sat at the seat of honor. The Lord gave Judas every opportunity to repent and return, but he didn't. And it says that Satan entered Judas when he left that night. And it's interesting because in the scriptures it says, and it was night. Yeah, it was night outside, but it was night also. It was darkness in the heart of Judas. But he was responsible for his actions, just as we are responsible. We have free will to do these things or not do them. Now, there is also historical evidence of what took place here. Russell Dilday tells us an ancient Assyrian inscription called the Berlin Inscription says, Haziel, the son of nobody, seized the throne. This designation indicates that he was a usurper with no dynastic line. Now, do we need historical evidence? No, but it's interesting to see that there is historical evidence out there supporting that Haziel did kill Ben-Hadad and usurped the throne from him. Now, this is where we're going to stop tonight. We'll pick up in 2 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 16 next time. because we're going to be looking at the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. So moving on, we've been looking in the north. We're going to go into the southern kingdom for a little bit next time. But again, these are just not stories to be stories, guys. These are lessons for us to learn from, to grow from, to help us in our walk with the Lord, to draw close to Him. And that's my prayer as we go through the Old Testament. I think it is so rich and it's so deep and it's so fruitful that we just are taking our time as we go through it, and I hope you're blessed by it. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we love Your Word. Your love story to us. And Lord, just help us to learn those lessons that You're teaching us. Help us to grow in our walk with You. Lord, our desire is to be like You. And Lord, to believe in the blessings that, yes, You can open the windows of heaven. And Lord, the people that are starving, not from food or water, but from the Word of God, that You can open up their hearts and their lives to it, that they would receive it right now, that there be such a hunger for Your Word. Touch people's hearts, Lord. Ignite them on fire. Bring revival to our lives that would spread outward and touch the lives of many people. We love You so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.